In the way of just a brief review, since it's been a little while, we've started going through the book of Revelation, and the first chapter, John is called and his vision begins, and then the second chapter and the third chapter, he writes a lot of letters to different churches, seven to be exact, and each one contains different aspects, situations and issues that churches can have, and we've studied kind of applications from those and how we can avoid them and what we can learn from what Jesus had John write to them. And then in chapter 4, the vision kind of starts to take a different turn here. He's not necessarily just writing letters to churches at this point. Now, John gets to witness some really amazing things in his vision. So we'll begin with chapter 4, starting off in verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So, right off the bat here in the first verse, there can be issues if we're not really careful with the text. So, after these things doesn't necessarily mean that the vision's being given to John in chunks of time. It also doesn't mean that it's completely shifting out of the context that it was already in. After these things is used by John in a lot of different places in the book to just indicate like something new is happening, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's sectioned off. It's a continuation of the same thing. So you can look at like chapter 7 and verse 1, talking about the seals, and then he changes to talking about the sealed. Chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Okay, and then in verse 9, still the same context, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number." And then you've got chapter 15 and verse 5, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." So you can see that he uses that phrase in several places, just as a continuing phrase from one thing to the next. It doesn't mean that it's sectioned off. And then this first voice that he hears, and it sounds like a trumpet speaking with him, there's a translation of the Bible called the Legacy Standard Bible, and it's basically just a reprinting of the ASV. It's very, very accurate. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, I like the way that it puts this. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me." So I think that's important, because if you look at chapter 1 and verse 10, we get, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So I think that the LSB does a good job of connecting those two by phrasing it as though it's the same voice. It's the same voice that I had heard. It sounds like a trumpet. And this voice tells him, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." So then, at verse 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So in these two verses, John sees what can be described of God. I put it that way because, God is spirit, incomprehensible, even to those who had the opportunity to view him as much as possible with the human eyes, right? And so he's not described with a human form. The one on the throne isn't. And God the Father is not anywhere in the book of Revelation described as having a human form. Only Jesus is described that way. And then the Spirit is described in other ways, like lamps and fire and eyes. But God the Father is only described as spiritual things, as illustrations of physical things, because he's not comprehensible that way. He's not physical. So it calls him jasper, sardius stone. The idea is that it's precious stones that reflect light. It's just this being of light. And there's a rainbow around the throne. The rainbow is thought to represent God's mercy by most commentators.
Is that a reference to Noah? Is that
odd? Possibly. I hadn't read that from anybody. They didn't really make that connection. They just kind of did it metaphorically with mercy, rainbow. But it probably does connect to Noah, if I had to guess. In verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So the white is symbolic of purity, the crowns being given out those who have overcome. And I think the idea here is that there being 24, 12 plus 12, right, that it's representative of all of God's holy people. That would be 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, but you could put it together that way. But I think that the idea that John is seeing here and trying to describe is that it's the combination of God's people of all time there. And then in verse 5, we get more description about the throne and the one sitting on it. It says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Okay, the first half of verse 5 is representative of God's judgments and his declarations. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, starting off in verse 14, it says, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the earth were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." So you see, that language is used to describe God's judgment and his declaration. So most commentators there would take like the thunderings, the lightnings, and the voices as the judgments, the righteous judgments, and the rainbow as the temperance of those judgments, and the grace, the mercy, that kind of thing. Then the second half of verse 5 talks about the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. Those are thought to be representative of the Holy Spirit. Here, the number seven is being used as divine completion. And multiple times, the Holy Spirit is described that way in the next two chapters, but also specifically in chapter 5 and verse 6, the Lamb, which is Christ, has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we see there that there's two different representations of the Holy Spirit. But if you'll remember, you know, the Holy Spirit is a facet of God, right? It's one of the personalities of God. But also, Jesus has authority over it in the sense that he sent it after he went back up into heaven, right? So you kind of see here that it's before the throne of God and also part of the representation of Jesus. I think that connection is interesting there.
So this isn't referring to seven separate spirits. It's referring to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but it's saying it in such a way to say that it is the complete Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the idea, yes.
And the lamps are different than the lampstands with the seven churches, correct?
I think so, yeah. Because Jesus, talking to Ephesus in first part of chapter 2, he says, "I can take away your lampstand."
Right.
I don't know that he would take away one of the lamps that's before the throne of God. Right. Like that, you know, it just seems like a different representation to me. Okay. But
yeah, I feel like that would kind of make you think that there is only seven churches in these things.
Right, yeah.
Obviously, there's a lot more going on
in
seven churches.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And there's also, like, if you think about, like, what happened at Pentecost, tongues of fire, and these are lamps of fire, that, you know, that kind of connects in my mind as well, the tongues of fire descending on the apostles and all who were in the house. So then in go ahead, Dustin.
In the context that the Holy Spirit is the light.
Mm-hmm.
It brings the word, right? The Holy Spirit brings the word,
mm-hmm.
brings clarity to things, it brings prophecy, all these things that shed mm-hmm. light.
Yeah. That's like what, can't remember if it's Paul or John that wrote it, but somebody said that which makes manifest is light. And the Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. It makes manifest. Yeah. So then in verse 6, we get, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And we'll go ahead and read verse 7 too. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So, I'm not going to stand here and pretend to understand completely what these living creatures are. Right? And I don't think it's smart for anybody to be dogmatic on it. So, we'll start off, first of all, with the sea of glass. Most commentators take the idea, I kind of lean this way too, that the sea of glass or crystal represents the current separation between God and the faithful. And the reason most of them come to that conclusion is because if you look at chapter 21, when John sees the new creation, right, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And, you know, when you read that, you think, well, there was no more ocean. But I guess it could be talking about sea of glass. But then John says in verse 3, he hears a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And so you could kind of see how they come to that conclusion that, you know, there's this sea of glass and crystal between God's people and himself, and then he's more physically present with them when all things are made new in heaven. And I think that's the idea there.
Ezekiel, first chapter.
Ezekiel 1.
Yeah, Walter first says. Chapter. Start with verse 10.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and we are going to get to, yeah. Do you want to read that for us, Walter?
"As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. Thy four also had the face of an eagle." Then you go on, it says, "Thus were their faces, and their wings were pressed along upward, two wings on every one, which joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as to the appearance of a flash of lightning."
Mm-hmm. That's a good reference. Now here's where it gets tricky, okay? Later on in the book of Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 10. Ezekiel names these creatures. So in chapter 10, he describes the same thing, the four faces, one face like a man, one face like a lion, one face like a cherub, one face like an eagle, and having four wings and the hands of a man. He describes the same creatures, but he calls them cherubim. And Isaiah talks about seraphim, and his description, let's see if I can, it's in chapter 6, but let me see if I can find his description real quick. Six and verse two, yeah.
Six and two.
Mm-hmm. So Isaiah describes the seraphim, each having six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. But Isaiah doesn't talk about the lion, the calf, the man, the eagle. Ezekiel says only four wings, but then in Revelation, John sees creatures that have the faces, and there's four of them, they have six wings, and they're full of eyes within and without. So it's a different description. It's not necessarily a cherubim, it's not necessarily a seraphim that he's seeing, but there's, I don't know, it's difficult to tell what he's seeing. But it's not described the same way by him as the creatures that Ezekiel saw or the creatures that Isaiah saw. So we know he's talking about something different. And I think what's important to remember is that they're not physical beings. So I don't think a physical description of them is going to give us the information we need to understand exactly what they are.
What does number six represent? You went over this in your first lesson.
Six, actually, in most contexts that it's used in Revelation, it represents utter failure, short of divine perfection, because divine perfection is seven. So I don't know that the six wings is symbolic of anything. It's possible that it is. I'm not going to pretend to know. But like I say, they're spiritual beings. And commentators would say that, at least the ones that I've read, say that the eyes in verse 6 represent God's omniscience, that they see all, they have eyes within and without, front and back. And then in verse 7, that the different creatures, the lion, the calf, the man, the eagle, represent different attributes of God's perfection. So he's perfect in nobility, would be the lion, strength would be the calf, wisdom would be the man, and the eagle would be speed or swiftness. But that's, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, that's just conjecture. Kind of speculation there, in assuming. But I guess there's things that can be learned from that. So it's important to be aware of, even if we can't fully, completely know what it stands for, what it means. And what I think the emphasis is on here is less about what the creatures actually are or what they do is more important. So notice verse 8 says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So I think the idea here is more that they are glorious beings that are literally, consistently praising God, giving him the praise that he's due. And then we get verses 9 through 11, which says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, right here, I think we get a picture of what Jesus was talking about in the Lord's Prayer, what most people call it. When he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the picture. This is God's will being done in heaven. That everyone is just bowing down before him, calling him worthy of all things, glory and honor and power, the Creator, giving him the honor, the worship that he is due in reality. When, you know, the living creatures, they're spiritual beings, they do not rest day or night, and the 24 elders fall down before him. And so everything in the scene is giving God the glory, the praise that he's due. And I think that's what the church is supposed to be a reflection of. That we are his kingdom, that we are supposed to be living out that kind of devotion to him as his kingdom on the earth. That's the idea. So then we get to chapter 5. I love chapter 5. I love the whole book in general. And I don't mean just Revelation. But chapter 5 is amazing to me. You can see God's authorship coming together. In verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." Okay. I think I have it further on in the slides, closer to the end of the chapter. But most commentators believe, just based on other New Testament scriptures in the context of this chapter, that the scroll represents the mystery of the plan of salvation for mankind. Because, you know, other places in the scriptures it talks about how angels didn't get to know it until it came into fruition, right? And that none of the heavenly beings did, but that the mystery was given to Christ to bring to the earth. And I think we see that picture here as the Lamb is declared worthy to open the scroll. So you have this scroll, and then in verse 2, it says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" The "who is worthy" is really "who is comparable." If you just read it in Greek and translate it literally, it's "who is comparable to open the scroll." And I think the idea there is that, you know, you have the idea of worthiness, but there's also the idea of who is actually capable of being in that same, like reaching out to take something out of God the Father's hand. Who's comparable to him in that way, right? None of the heavenly beings are. Nobody on the earth is. And that's what it says in verse 3. "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Nobody, like, they were shielding, heavenly beings were shielding their eyes from the glory, even to look at the scroll. And then verse 4, John weeps. He says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And then in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.'" So right here we get 2 descriptions of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That goes back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, 9 and 10. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And then the root of David is also a prophecy about Jesus. That's from Isaiah. Well, actually, starting off in 2 Samuel 7. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7. Verse in verse 12, where God makes the promise with David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. They're talking, the promise as a whole being about Jesus eventually coming through the lineage of David. And then you get Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So we know this is talking about Jesus because of these prophecies that have been fulfilled about him. And that's the way that he is described, notice, by the elder who's talking to John. So you kind of see how those who are looking on are also watching all these things be fulfilled. And that's just awesome to me. So the elder who's talking to John says, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Christ, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In verse 6, it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So there we have a description of Jesus, right? And he's said to be a lamb. Now, I think this is a really good representation of the, you know, the fact that he is humble, the lamb that is slain, and powerful and worthy at the same time. Sometimes it's hard for people to hold in their minds that Jesus can be the humble servant and the powerful king simultaneously. But he's simultaneously the lamb who is comparable to take the scroll, right? And it's not like he got kind of close to the throne and God tossed it to him because he couldn't get too close. No, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's how worthy Jesus is, and that's amazing. And in this description of him, think about where he's at. The midst of the throne, the midst of the four living creatures, the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. So he's, you know, in my mind it's a circle, and you've got the throne dead center, right? And the four living creatures are around it, and the elders are around them, kind of. And the lamb is right there next to the throne, right there next to the Father. That's his place of preeminence. If you look at Colossians 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, beginning. He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And I think you get a really graphic picture of Jesus having the preeminence right here. So the seven horns are thought to be representative of the perfect power of Christ, so that even though he is a slain lamb, he has perfect power. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 33 for that. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 17, where the horns are used as a description of power again. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, they are the thousands of Manasseh. So they are horns being used as symbolizing power and strength. And then the seven eyes are thought to be the Holy Spirit, naturally, but that they are also representative of the perfect knowledge and wisdom of God. And that would be Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 3, talking about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, this being a description of what the eyes of the Lord do. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. I think that connects there, it being the seven eyes. And then there's Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. And this is the same prophecy that contains the branch prophecy, which we know is talking about Jesus in verse 8. Then in verse 9 it says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. They're talking about the coming of the kingdom. So we see lots of connections there to the seven eyes that are described with Christ right here.
John chapter 1, John the Baptist made a point when he seen him, Jesus walking, he called him a lamb, the Lamb of God.
Yes.
And that, of course, is because he became the sacrifice for us.
Mm-hmm.
Just like the sacrifice, they sacrificed the lambs in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So the lamb was used quite a bit.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting that he's depicted as being the lamb in heaven too. That it wasn't just an earthly role that he fulfilled. It's, you know, he is the lamb, the worthy lamb. And then in verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I think it's interesting here that the 24 elders, the four living creatures, everybody gives equal praise. You know, if you look at chapter 4, verse 8 through 11, you get equal praise between God the Father and the Lamb. And I think that that's part of the significance of that translation, comparable. Not just worthy, but comparable. Is that once he takes the scroll, he's proven himself comparable, and they give him equal praise to God the Father. That he is deity, that he is God. They give him that equal recognition. And then here's where I heard somebody say something. Okay. Here's where I had it in the slides, that the book that the Lamb took and opened symbolizes God's eternal plan. The reason most people come to that conclusion is Ephesians chapter 1. And when you get there, you might mark it, because we'll come back to that chapter in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, talking about Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice that redemption through his blood, the slain lamb, made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That would be the eyes representing his perfect knowledge. having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So that talking about the mystery being made known is what makes most people think that that's what's happening here in Revelation chapter 5. In verse 9, starting in verse 9, there's, you know, sometimes in Scripture you just kind of find a three-point sermon hanging out in the text. And I think that's what happens here in these next few verses. So if you look at verse 9 and 10, it says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's not literal, just so you know. That's spiritual overcoming, right? Just like we talked about a lot in the book of Isaiah. So you get, Christ is worthy to redeem all. He was worthy to take the scroll. He was worthy to be the Redeemer. And then in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So then in verse 11 and 12, you get Christ being worthy of all power and all authority and all blessing. And then in verse 13 and 14, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. There 13 and 14 being that Jesus is worthy of all praise and all glory, equal to that of God the Father. And then I love to connect this to Colossians chapter 3 to start. Sometimes studying through the book of Revelation and then reading some of Paul's letters, start to think about just what he was allowed to see when he was caught up into the third heaven, right? Colossians 3 and verse 11, where it says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So there you'll notice there in Revelation chapter 5 that it is everyone who is praising him. It says in verse 9, out of every tribe and tongue and every people and nation, and then all of the creatures of creation in verse 13, that Christ is all and in all ways. And then there's Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll close with this passage. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, it says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Why? Notice why he gives thanks for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And keep in mind the description of Jesus, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I think that scene with the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5 gives a lot of power to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We got any comments?
Yeah.